We're in Matthew chapter 18. We're just starting that chapter. And I'll read the first 9 verses. In fact, we will likely cover just the first 7, but I'll read the first 9 verses of Matthew chapter 18. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off. Cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having 2 hands or 2 feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with 1 eye, rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire." Let's pray once more. Father, apart from the strength that your Holy Spirit gives, there's no way that we could satisfy our Savior's expectations and requirements. But we thank you, Father, that you have sent him to deliver us from our sin and to enable us to live lives that are pleasing to you. We thank you, Lord, for the testimony of our brother Paul that the righteousness of the law will be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. We pray that as we meditate on our Savior's instruction, that you will make clear to us how he wants us to conduct ourselves. And that understanding that, Father, we might live lives that are more pleasing to you and more effective in bringing others to love and serve our Savior as well. We commit this time to you in our Savior's name. Amen. I like to put a series of questions up here, and in the second session, we start by giving children a chance to answer these questions, see if they've thought what we are talking about before we go into a general discussion. So here are some things you might listen for. What does it mean to enter into the kingdom of heaven? The Lord talks about that in verse 3. How can we enter the kingdom? What characteristic marks those who are greatest in the kingdom? And then very important, where is this characteristic emphasized later in the New Testament? The writers of the New Testament know the Gospels. In particular, they know Matthew's Gospel very well. And I believe that these teachings are echoed later in the New Testament. Who are the little children or the little ones that keep coming up in this chapter? What does it mean to offend one of the little ones? Where is the Lord's warning about offending others echoed later in the New Testament? Again, this teaching is known to the apostles. And if we have time, and we may not, there is one kind of offense that we are not to seek to avoid. What is that? So in general, offense is bad, but there is one kind of offense that is not in itself bad, and we will talk about that if we have time, if not, Lord willing, next week. Now, I just read you the beginning of chapter 18. If you turn the page over and look at how chapter 19 begins, you'll find this phrase: "It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee," and so forth. And I want to remind you at the outset here that we've seen a phrase like this before. This is the 4th of 5 great discourses that the Lord delivers, mostly to his disciples. And each of them is marked by how it ends. Each one ends with a statement, It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, or had made an end of commanding his disciples, or had finished these parables, or finished these sayings. You see the examples that I've put on the screen. The first of these is what we call the Sermon on the Mount. That's chapters 5, 6, and 7. The second in chapter 10 is what's sometimes called the missionary discourse, where he sends the disciples out to preach the gospel. The third was chapter 13, which is where his parables are collected. This is the fourth. And the point of this one is how we are to live as believers in a body of other believers, how we're to relate to each other as Christians in the church. There is one more great discourse to come, and that is chapters 24 and 25, sometimes called the Olivet Discourse, because the Lord gave it when he was sitting on the slopes of the Mount of Olives overlooking the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And we'll discuss that in its time. But understand, this discourse is a well-contained, organized presentation of material that the Lord wants us to know. Now, it falls in the second of the four sections of the third part of the book. Matthew has three main parts. The third part is all about the Lord's Passion. And it has four pieces, each one introduced by an announcement that the Lord is going to die. This announcement was in chapter 17 and verse 22. While they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, or delivered into the hands of men, as we saw last time, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. There are four of those announcements in this section. This section is introduced in the second of them. And I suggested to you in our last study that it has two major components to it. Chapters 17 and 18 are given while the Lord is still in Galilee. We find him in Capernaum, most likely. In fact, we know he's in Capernaum in verse 24. He doesn't appear to have moved. He does move in chapter 19. So we have him on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum. And the focus here is private instruction to the disciples, and it's all about not giving offense. We encounter the word offense several times here in chapter 18. Remember at the end of 17. When the Lord instructed Peter on paying the temple tax. The motive in verse 27 of chapter 17 was notwithstanding lest we should offend them. So here is private instruction to the disciples while they're in Capernaum, and it all has to do with offense. Now, when we get to chapter 19, several things change. One is that they're on the way. I read you the verse where it says they departed from Galilee. But in addition, the instruction here is public. The multitude often pops up. We see him talking to the Pharisees and the scribes. And the theme here is ruling ourselves. We've often commented that we as human beings are equipped with three basic drives that God has given us for a very good reason. There are the feedback loops, the drives that make our bodies work, that make us hungry, that make us desire to procreate. There is the appreciation for beauty that lets us worship God for his creation. And there is a sense of self, a sense of who I am that lets me relate to other people. I am different than you are, and I can understand that. But as fallen creatures, we get all three of those distorted. And so that sense of self turns into pride and what John calls the pride of life. Those bodily feedback loops that keep our bodies running, we turn them into a playground. We treat them as things for our amusement. And that leads to what John calls the lust of the flesh. And the appreciation of beauty in the world that we see around us, which is meant to lead us to worship the Creator, turns into a desire to possess and accumulate. And that is the lust of the eyes. Well, it turns out that this triplet, which shows up in the Garden of Eden, it was the basis of Israel's fundamental confession in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It was the basis of God's exhortation to the kings in the Old Testament and the grounds on which Solomon failed on each of these three points. It was the focal point of our Savior's temptation in the wilderness. These same three things shows up here again. And we'll get to that in due time in chapter 19 and the first part of 20, where the Lord addresses the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and the lust of the eyes. You can look forward to that. It's fascinating how that theme runs right on through. But for right now, we are in 18, which talks about our relations with other disciples and how we are to avoid offense in that context. And here is what this chapter looks like. We're only just beginning it today. It has three parts. It begins with a question from the disciples. And the Lord answers that question. That takes us down through verse 4. Then in verse 5, he begins to talk about the need not to offend the little ones. We're going to talk a good deal about who the little ones are. He gives the principle in 5 through 9, and then beginning in 10, down through 14, he gives a parable. Now, you will recognize it as the parable of the lost sheep, but in fact there are two parables of sheep in the New Testament. There's one here, there's one very different setting in Luke chapter 15, and the sheep are not lost in both cases. In Luke 15, they're lost. Here they've gone astray. There are two different parables with two different meanings, and when we get to the parable, which will not be this week, we'll discuss about the difference between those two parables. But he uses that to illustrate the importance of not offending the little ones, the little children. Then, in 15 to 35, he turns the coin over. It's important for us not to give offense to someone else, but what do we do when somebody does something bad to us? What if we're on the receiving end of something bad? And there he gives instruction in verses 15 to 35. Again, the first six verses talk about the principle. He outlines what we're supposed to do. And then we get down to verse 21, and he gives a parable again. This is the parable of the two debtors. So you see, the whole chapter is built around giving and coping with offense. I want to talk about what offense is. It strikes me, as I was reading this, that in chapter 13, we already saw his discussion of what's going to happen at the end of the world. In verse 41, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. Well, the first half of the chapter, the Lord says, don't offend. And the second half, he tells us what to do with those who do iniquity. Because within the church of God, there is not to be anything that is unpleasing to the Lord. And so he's giving us very, very practical instruction on how we are to live with each other. Very practical instruction. So the disciples come with a question. 18 verse 1. At the same time, which is, as we saw a few weeks before Passover in the month Adar, the time when the temple tax collection was going on, came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, our version, it's an excellent translation, but it's left a word out. It's a little tiny Greek particle. What they actually said was, who then? Or, so, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? This is not an abstract theoretical question. This is a question that is motivated by something that's on their mind that they've been thinking about. There have been some things going on that have led them to contemplate greatness in the kingdom. And so they come to the Lord and they say, okay, Lord, level with us now. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Can anybody think of why they might be concerned about somebody being greater than somebody else in the kingdom? Back in chapter 16, somebody came up with the insight that Jesus is the Christ and Son of the living God. Who was that? Peter. Then, in chapter 17, the beginning part of the chapter, the Lord went up to be transfigured and to talk to Elijah and Moses, and not all the disciples went along. But who went along? Peter and James and John. Then, at the end of chapter 17, the collectors for the temple tax came to Capernaum, and they didn't seek out Matthew, although he's the guy with the financial experience, and they didn't seek out Judas, although he was the treasurer, and they didn't seek out James, and they didn't seek out John. Whom did they seek out to ask, does your master pay the temple tax? So now Peter. And you can imagine James and John looking at each other and saying, this guy Peter is certainly popping up an awful lot lately. And they just want to get it straight. They want to hear the Lord say it. Okay, Lord, is Peter just pushing himself in here? Is he just playing politics? Or is he the one that's going to lead the church? Tell us. So then, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That was their question. Now, this is the beginning of a rivalry that's going to get more intense as we go on through the rest of the book. This is going to pop up several times, this rivalry among the disciples for position. The Lord answers their question by dividing it into two questions. They simply asked, who's the greatest? And in verse 4, the Lord answers it. Look at the end of verse 4. The same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But before he answers the question, in verse 3, he wants to answer another question. And that is, how do you get into the kingdom? Before we talk about being greatest in the kingdom, how do you get into the kingdom in the first place? Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. Throughout this section, we're going to read a lot about little children. You're going to see them in verse 2, in verse 3, his little child, in verse 4, this little child, in verse 5, one such little child. And then he starts talking about little ones. Verse 6, these little ones. Did I think I gave you a list of these here? Yes, these little ones. And then down in verse 10, despise not one of these little ones. And in verse 14, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, little ones means little ones, but little child is simply the word child. The word little is interpretive. It's not included in the text. And I think it's important for us to understand that neither of these is talking about infants. In terms of the children, we've seen this word before in Matthew 11 when the Lord was talking about John the Baptist. In verse 16, he said, whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you and you have not lamented. These children are able to understand. They're able to relate to one another. They have a sense of oughtness. You broke the rules of our game. You're not doing what you're supposed to do. They have some kind of a sense of right and wrong. These are not little infants who have no consciousness of moral responsibility. They're young children, but they're capable of intelligence and response. And when we get down to the little ones, the other word that he uses, notice in verse 6, the first time he introduces that term, whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me. These are not infants. These are little ones which believe in me. They're believers. Now, you can be very young and believe. I came to faith by God's grace when I was 11 years old. My daughter-in-law remembers very clearly at the age of 4 trusting Christ. And that marked her life from that point right on. So we're not talking about anybody older than any of the children that are here today. But we are talking about someone that is capable of understanding. And I think there is a further meaning here to what these children represent. We saw little ones before in chapter 10, verses 40 to 42 in the missionary discourse. There the Lord wrote, he that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet, that is, because he is a prophet, shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man, because he is a righteous man, he shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. To receive a prophet in the name of the prophet is the prophet comes and you say, this man is a prophet. I must receive him. I must honor him. He has a special gift from the Lord. And then he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man. Not all of God's people are going to be prophets. But as we mature in Christ, we will be righteous. He's going to make us righteous. Not only the imputed righteousness of Christ, which is a precious gift, but he's going to fulfill the righteousness of the law in us as we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He's going to make us righteous. And so every Christian, as they become mature, could be called a righteous man. And he says, he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man, I must receive him because he is a righteous man. But then he says, whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple. What does that mean? Well, the parallelism indicates that it means because he is a disciple. So what can you call a Christian who doesn't have the maturity of a righteous man, who does not have the special gift of a prophet? What do you call him? He's a little one. He's a little one. John, throughout his first epistle, loves to describe the Christians by one particular term, little children. So I talked about, we have three little children here? I don't think so. We've got about a dozen little children in this room. If you're a child of God, you are, first of all, a little child. Now, if you're a believer, God has given you some spiritual gift, and as that becomes manifest, then you may emerge as a helper, or as an overseer, or as a teacher, or as a prophet. But first of all, you're a little child. And as you grow in maturity, people will come to look at you and say, there's a righteous man, there's a righteous woman. But before you get to that point, you're a little child. Well, a little child in this chapter, I believe, is a generic description for the other believers in the assembly. This is not a story for the nursery. This is a story for the assembly, those who are little children. And now the Lord says, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom. What's it mean to enter the kingdom? This is one of our Lord's favorite expressions. And as I was meditating on it, I was thinking of what is so much in the news these days with the political campaigns and all the focus on legal versus illegal immigration and who has the right to be part of a particular country, a particular government. Whatever may be the case in this country, I'm not going to take any political positions here. The kingdom of God does not have open borders. The kingdom of God has requirements for citizenship. I'm going to show you some of those requirements. And the first is, you've got to be converted and become as little children. But what's it mean to enter the kingdom? Well, to enter the kingdom is to enter into life. I can show you that with a parallel in Mark 9, which is actually parallel to verses 8 and 9 here, but Mark is a little fuller at this point. This is where the Lord is talking about cutting off your hand, cutting off your foot, plucking out your eye if it causes offense. He says in verse 43 of Mark 9, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed. Verse 45, if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life. Verse 47, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into life, to enter into the kingdom of God. To enter into the kingdom of God is to enter into life. It is to become a partaker of God's life, the life that God gives. We can see that also in what's going to happen later in chapter 19. A young man comes to the Lord in verse 16 and says, good master, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life? That's what he wanted. He wanted life. So the Lord talks to him. He says, keep the commandments. And in your case in particular, because as we know from the other Gospels, he was very rich, you got to sell your goods and give them to the poor. And he wasn't willing to do that. He didn't love the Lord with all of his abundance. Lust of the eyes, that was his stumbling block. He wasn't willing to sacrifice his desire for possessions to his love for the Lord. And as a result, he went away sorrowful. But his question was, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life? And after he left, the disciples were saying, boy, that's difficult. And Jesus said to his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly, that is with difficulty, enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's not what the man asked about. He asked about entering life. How do I get eternal life? But the Lord says the question at hand here is entering into the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Enter a kingdom of God in that case. And the difference between the two is an interesting one that we'll talk about when the time comes. So entering the kingdom is entering into life. And it appears to be something that we do right now in this present age. But the Lord uses a different expression when he talks about the last judgment. In Matthew 25 and verse 34, he anticipates a day when the king will assemble all nations before him like the sheep and the goats. Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." It's not talking about entering it now. It's talking about inheriting it, receiving the full benefits of it. Then shall he say also unto them on his left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." So inheriting the kingdom is really all about entering into life, the full life experienced in the coming earthly kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And right now, the challenge is, how do we enter the kingdom? The Lord says, it's going to take a change. It's like political immigration. You have to be converted and become as little children. That's what's necessary. If you don't do that, you will not be a citizen of God's kingdom. You will not enter it now, and you will not inherit it when the Lord Jesus returns. You won't enjoy its benefits. You must be converted and become as a little child. I was fascinated to note that he says you must be converted. He doesn't say you must convert. He says, you must be converted. The verb is passive. A passive verb is something that's done by somebody else. You can convert all you want to. You can try all you want to please God and do good things in your own strength. And it's like that young man. The Lord said, you've got to keep the commandments. He said, I've done all these since I was a child. Now you've got to be converted. God's Spirit has to turn you around. And the result of that turning around is you're going to become like a little child, and that is required to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is Matthew. And sometimes people draw a line between the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and the fourth gospel. It's striking in my mind when I read this to compare what our Lord is saying here with what John says in chapter 3. Because John also talks about entering into the kingdom. And to Nicodemus, the Lord said something almost identical to what he here says to the disciples. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." There has to be a change, and like birth, a change that comes upon you from outside. God has to convert you. He has to turn you, and what is the result of that turning? You become like a little child, a birth, a new birth. That is what's required. Now, how do we know this is happening to us? Well, the Scriptures say we are to repent and to believe the gospel. That's our responsibility. We are to recognize that we're lost sinners. That in the eyes of a holy God, we deserve hell. We deserve his judgment. And then we have the good news that the king has come. And this king started his reign in a very strange way. He started by dying for his subjects on the cross and then rising again. But he did that so that he could forgive the sins of all those who have repented of their sin. Now, I'll tell you, you will not repent of your sin unless the Spirit of God's working in your heart. You won't do that. It's unnatural. You won't hate this world. You won't hate the bad things you do. You won't recognize how out of control you are unless the Spirit of God is working in you. But when we repent and believe the gospel, God turns us around. That new birth takes place, and we become citizens of the kingdom of God. And at that point, we're not prophets, and we're not righteous men. We are little children. And that's what this whole chapter is about. So here we are, and the disciples are saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom? And the Lord says, well, first of all, fellas, you got to understand what it means to enter the kingdom. The first thing is you've got to be born again. You've got to be converted. And the result of that conversion is to leave you like little children. But I would be remiss if we did not recall here something that he told them back in chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. At that time, he said, I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now that sounds like he's talking about working for our salvation. Well, no, because the conversion is something God does to us. But God's work in our hearts, in turning us around, has a very definite result. The Holy Spirit comes in, and the Holy Spirit gives us a desire to do things that please God. And that is what produces the righteousness that is greater than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. This is persistent throughout the New Testament, in the Synoptics, in John, in the epistles of Paul. By grace you're saved through faith, Paul says, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You cannot enter God's kingdom by your own strength. But then he goes on to say that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. A true believer will desire to walk according to God's law and will do that more and more as we mature in Christ. So finally, you got into the kingdom. Now, I'll get to your question, fellows, the Lord says. Who is the greatest among those who are in the kingdom? And that's verse 4. Whosoever, therefore, shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Children, particularly in Middle Eastern societies, are the bottom of the ladder. They're not the little princesses that some Western families raise them to be. They're not these, you know, oh, the whole family revolves around the kid. They're not at the bottom. Patriarch is the one who's respected up at the top. And then as you get younger and younger, you're lower and lower on the totem pole. They're at the bottom. They know they're at the bottom. They may not act like it all the time, but if they act out of their place, they'll be corrected for it. And the Lord says, here's what I'm talking about with little children. You need to humble yourself as a little child. He's not saying become ignorant as a little child. He's not saying be out of control, as little children are sometimes out of control. He is saying you humble yourself as a little child. That is the attribute that I want you to focus on. I want you to focus on humility. That makes you great in the kingdom of heaven. This is a principle, again, that appears throughout the New Testament. I'll give you just a couple of examples of it. In John chapter 3, beginning at verse 13, in the upper room, the Lord said to his disciples, you call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Washing the feet of a guest was one of the lowliest tasks in the household, and it was assigned to a slave. The Lord Jesus, after supper. Nobody had washed anybody's feet. They'd all come into the upper room, and nobody had thought to wash their feet, which was the hospitable thing to do when you come into a meal. So now the Lord is the host himself. Girds himself with a towel, and takes a basin of water, and goes around the table and starts to wash people's feet. And his instruction is, I've washed your feet, now you wash one another's feet. You want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? You humble yourself. Right down to the level of a child. Our brother Paul reminds us of this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, what did he do? He humbled himself. and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And Paul says, let this mind be in you. Let this mind be in you. First of all, you must enter the kingdom. You must repent of your sin. Believe the good news that the Messiah has come. Let God turn you and make you like a little child. You must be born again. And then expect that he's going to change your life. And now, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you don't do that by giving a lot of money to the church. You don't do that by becoming a cleric and advancing in some episcopal hierarchy. You become great in the church by serving your fellow Christians, by taking the place of a little child, by being humble. And that, the Lord says, is who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, don't be thinking about Peter, guys. I'll deal with Peter. I'll take care of Peter. If you want to be great, don't aspire to be like Peter. If you want to be great, you humble yourself. They don't get it here. They take repetition. It's going to take them a couple of times before this message comes through to them. But that is what we will see developing. Now that he's laid down that principle of humility, he's going to give them two principles to guide them who resolve to live that way, and we don't have time to discuss either of them. I thought we were going to get to the first one today. That's okay, Lord willing. We'll talk about it next week. And that is being sure that we don't give offense, that we do not lead into sin other little children who are in the assembly. And we're not talking again about the juveniles. We're talking about our brothers and sisters. We're all little children. And the first principle is don't offend them. Do not lead them into sin. But we'll talk about that more, Lord willing, in our next study. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet he made himself poor. Who though he was equal with God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Thank you, Father, for his example, and we thank you for his very clear teaching that this is how he expects us to serve one another. Lord, you know how unnatural this is and how the flesh struggles against it, particularly, Lord, the pride of life. We pray that by your Spirit you would deliver us from that and enable us to serve one another in love and in humility. We pray in our Savior's name with thanksgiving. Amen.